Welcome, welcome to the stream. We're so delighted you're with us today to worship. And weather got kind of cold today, kind of cool, cooler, right? It's kind of nice. Enjoy it while you have it for a few days, because 100 plus degree days are coming soon. Well, we're moving right along in our series in Acts. And so if you have a Bible or want to pull it up in your phone, you can read the Bible from your phone. We don't mind. I will have the words on your screen as well. If you want a Bible, we have some free Bibles out at that blue table right outside the door here. You're welcome to take some of those or take one for today and use it during the service if you'd like. Or take one as a gift and give it away to somebody. That's fine with us. That's what they're there for. So want to ask you a question, and maybe not a question you might expect to start a sermon, but it's appropriate for our passage this morning. Have you ever experienced something miraculous? And by that question, have you ever experienced something miraculous, I'm not like talking about how we use the term to exaggerate something. You know, like, oh yeah, that was miraculous. The Cubs won the World Series or something like that. Like, I'm not talking like we exaggerate or express because we're enthusiastic about it or excited about it or something. But have you ever experienced something miraculous? Something that was so beyond coincidence or earthly explanation that you knew it had to be God. If you have, how did it impact your relationship with God? How did it impact other people that you know who are aware of what happened, what God did? If you have or haven't experienced something miraculous, what is your present perspective towards such things? Are you convinced that these kinds of things can happen today? Not that they always do or necessarily regularly do, but are you of the opinion that these things do or don't happen today? Do you consider maybe they only happened in the early church but not today? Are you skeptical towards them? Or maybe you're open but cautious. You're like, well, God could do that, but kind of want to be careful here. Okay? Maybe you're concerned about charlatans, you know, people that are fakes, people that sort of manufacture some of these things. And we've heard about abuses, unfortunately, false teachers, that kind of thing. Or people in ministry. Maybe you're concerned about people in ministry who almost approach these things like they're the spiritual superheroes and everybody else is just the average folk. Are you concerned about excesses or too much of an emphasis on miraculous type things? Or are you concerned about too much of an emphasis on people trying to experience these things at the expense or the minimization of what you would consider more weightier matters, such as the teaching of God's word and faithfully following Jesus? These are all very legitimate questions concerning the topic that we're going to talk about this morning, and that is signs and wonders. What does God's word say about signs and wonders? And not only what does God's word say about it, what do we do with that today? And this is where within evangelical Christendom, meaning throughout history, evangelical Christians have had some degree of differences of opinion and even practical applications when it comes to these things. What I need to do this morning is I would like to show you in this brief section in Acts, and you'll continue to see this through the series, and I'm going to refer to a variety of passages in Acts. We're going to see first what Scripture says about these things, and then we'll start to kind of wrestle with and consider what this might mean for us today or not mean for us today. Sound like a plan? Okay, that's where we're headed. Let's start with prayer because we need God's help. God, I really do thank you that you've given us your word to instruct us and teach us. And Lord, we approach a topic that is, I believe, important, but I also believe sometimes misunderstood and misapplied. And I pray that you would just give us your perspective today about what this means and what it might mean for us today as individuals and as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to pick up in verse 12 and just read through verse 16 of chapter 5 this morning, relatively shorter section compared to how we covered almost a whole chapter a couple weeks ago. So, but I have a lot to say here, so here we go. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Let's talk about signs and wonders this morning, since this phrase is used here in this passage, and it's used in a number of places in Acts and a number of places in Scripture. First of all, let's define the term. Our first question is what are signs and wonders? What are they? Let's start, as we look at the definition, by just looking at some of the uses of the term first in Acts. Let's go back to Acts 2:43. And by the way, our passage I just read is what's called a summary statement. A summary statement is a tool that the writers will sometimes use to describe this is a summary or this is typically what happened. So, for example, in the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, you see a summary statement in chapter 4 of Matthew, and you see a summary statement repeated again, actually the same one in Matthew chapter 9, that it sort of talked about what Jesus typically did in his ministry. I don't have a slide for this, so let me just turn there and just read an example of a summary statement in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 4, verse, I believe it's right at like 23 here. Let me find it. Yeah, Matthew 4:23 and following. This is a summary statement about the ministry of Jesus. Listen with me. He says, "And he," meaning Jesus, "went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." That's a summary statement. It kind of summarizes this is what Jesus typically did in his ministry. We see that phrase, really a very similar summary statement, repeated in Matthew chapter 9. If we were to turn over a few chapters, and we see in towards the end of chapter 9, verses 35, towards the end of the chapter, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" So you see, those are just examples that I just kind of spontaneously came to my mind, I thought I'd share with you, of an example of a summary statement of that's typically what Jesus did in his ministry. And here in Acts, Luke is writing, telling us about a summary statement of the early church and the passage we read, Acts 5, 12 through 16. Now, let's refer back to a summary statement earlier in Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. I'm just, for the sake of time, only going to read a section of that, one verse of that summary statement in Acts 2, 43. It says this, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." The emphasis is mine there. You see the phrase wonders and signs or signs and wonders. So it's talking about what often happened in the early church right there. Let's go on to chapter 4. After the religious leaders tell Peter and John, you might remember they healed the lame man. And the religious leaders say, "You guys can't be talking about this Jesus guy, no way. Don't talk or speak about him or teach any more in his name." This is what they do. They go back and they pray with the other believers, and this is what happens. And now, Lord," as they pray, they're praying this, "and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." So there's our phrase again, signs and wonders utilized. God answered the prayer of the servants of Jesus, which was not just the apostles, it was the gathering of the early church at this point. And the prayer that God answers is that they would continue to speak the word with boldness and that God would perform signs and wonders. Okay? Later in Acts, and we're not there yet, but in a few chapters from now, we'll get there in a few weeks, we're going to see Stephen. And Stephen's one of the early followers of Jesus, but he's not an apostle. And he is used by God to exactly do some miraculous things, some signs and wonders. Listen to what it says, Acts 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. This is just a follower of Jesus, not a super apostle or nothing special about him. He was important. I mean, God used him. But you could say he's just another member in the church. Later, when Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey, we're told of their ministry in Iconium. Acts 14, verse 3. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. After they return from their missionary trip, they return to Jerusalem. They tell the gathering at the Jerusalem Council what happened throughout their ministry, and this is what they say. This is how they describe what God did. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. This is just a sampling. I've given you a sampling of some places in Acts where that phrase is utilized. Now let's consider, what does it mean? What does the phrase signs and wonders mean? I think the simplest way to understand this is that it refers to miracles. It refers to any act of God that shows forth his power and demonstrates that he is God and that he is at work. Okay, that's a pretty simple, basic definition. It's just my own. It essentially refers to miracles, any act of God that shows that he is who he is and that he has power. It's an intervention of God. Listen with me to a more detailed definition, a more specific definition given by one scholar, Dr. Wayne Grudem. He writes this, and I quote, I have it on the slide. The biblical terminology for miracles frequently points to this idea of God's power at work to arouse people's wonder and amazement. Primarily, three sets of terms are employed. One, sign, which means something that points to or indicates something else, especially God's activity and power. Two, wonder, an event that causes people to be amazed or astonished. And three, miracle or mighty work, an act displaying great power, especially divine power. Often signs and wonders is used as a stock expression to refer to miracles. And sometimes all three terms are combined, mighty works and wonders and signs, for example, Acts 2:22, or signs and wonders and mighty works, 2 Corinthians 12:12, Hebrews 2:4. So now that we've defined the term, okay, are we clear on what signs and wonders are? Okay, let's go on, and now that we've seen some of the uses of the term, let's not miss the reality that is found throughout Scripture. And that reality found throughout Scripture is this, that signs and wonders were a regular part of the ministry of the early church. Notice Acts 5:12, our passage this morning says this. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Again, this is a summary statement which talks about typically what happened in the ministry of the early church. But even if you didn't know it was a summary statement, you can't miss the words, regularly done. That means they were continually, repeatedly. This was a common experience in the early church. This happened quite typically. Notice that both passages state the word many. Oh, and by the way, back to Acts 2:43. Remember, I referred to the summary statement there of the early church. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. There's the word many. The word many in the original Greek means many. That's a joke. It's true, though. Okay? Sometimes people say, well, the Greek word says this. And I'm simply trying to highlight that it means what it says. It means many. What we understand in English as meaning a lot, quite frequent, often. This is what happened in the early church as described by these summary statements. In other words, this is not just a few isolated incidents. This is not a rare occurrence. This was a regular occurrence in the early church. These are summary statements, and notice the word many. And notice the word in our passage in verse 12, regularly done. So far in Acts, we've seen numerous examples of signs and wonders. Back in, prior to chapter 5, in Acts 2, when the 120 believers gathered together, they begin miraculously speaking in tongues. And now this was a specific encounter with the Holy Spirit ushering in the new covenant age. This was a specific, unique historical situation where their tongues were known human languages. And God did that in conjunction with the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. We talked about that in Acts chapter 2. But we see other signs and wonders as we continue in Acts. And we saw in chapter 3 the healing of the lame man who had been lame for over 40. He was over 40 years old, and he had been begging at the temple, and Peter and John heal him. And he's now jumping and leaping and laughing and praising God. We've seen in Acts 4 the group of believers gathering and praying that God would take note of the threats and the opposition from the church, from the religious leaders, not the church leaders, but the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, told them, don't speak anymore about Jesus. And when they're praying, the place where they were gathered was shaken, it says. It's like there's this mini earthquake. God is showing that he's answering their prayer, and he fills them with his Spirit so that they have great power and boldness to continue going out and sharing the good news of the message of Jesus. We saw a couple weeks ago, actually it was last week, I'm sorry, about Ananias and Sapphira, how God did a miraculous judgment upon them for their deception and lying to the church and lying ultimately to the Holy Spirit. Extensively throughout the remainder of our book of Acts, we're going to see again and again God do signs and wonders. Here's a sampling of some of them. In the passage immediately following this one, which we'll see next week, in Acts 5, 17 through 21, the apostles are arrested, they're imprisoned, and during the night, an angel of the Lord opens the prison doors, and they're brought out, and they teach the people in the temple the very next day. God does a miraculous prison break, if you will, and they're set free. In Acts 9, Ananias is going to receive a prophetic vision about the about Saul and how Saul is going to receive the Holy Spirit and be healed and regain his sight, and how he's going to become one of the apostles. Acts 11, 27 and 28, there's a prophet named Agabus. By the Spirit, he's going to foretell a great famine that will indeed end up taking place in the days of Claudius. In Acts 13, 2, there's a prophetic revelation that comes to the believers who are gathered, and God is revealing, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul and Paul for the work of the ministry that I've called them. So they're to go out on their missionary journeys. God reveals that as they're seeking the Lord in prayer. Acts 15, 32, Judas and Silas, who are prophets, are encouraged, and they encourage and strengthen the brothers with many prophetic words. Acts 21, verse 9, Philip has four daughters, and they all prophesy. Elsewhere in the New Testament, outside of the book of Acts, we see multiple examples. And I'm just kind of flying through these. I know this is fast, but I'm just trying to give you an overview, big picture, that this is a regular biblical occurrence. In Romans 12, verse 6, writing to the church in Rome, the Apostle Paul says this, that the gift of prophecy, he indicates that the gift of prophecy was used in Rome. They are told to exercise the gift of prophecy in accordance to the grace given to them and in proportion to their faith. These are not just apostles he's writing to. He's writing to a church, a regular church in Rome, and he's telling them to use the gift of prophecy. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, again, writing to a church, this one in Corinth, predominantly a church of Gentiles, we see extensive, detailed explanations of various spiritual gifts, including miraculous gifts. Miraculous gifts such as mention is specifically made of miracles, prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues. These chapters talk about the proper utilization and exercise of these gifts. What would be appropriate, what would be inappropriate. In the church in Galatia, there are miracles that were taking place as made clear in Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. Listen to what Paul writes to the church in Galatia. Again, just a regular church. Paul is writing to a church, and he says this, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the words of the law or by hearing with faith?" In other words, Paul's reminding them, God's been working miracles in your midst. Paul writes to the Thessalonian church about the gift of prophecy in 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 21. He says this, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but test everything and hold fast to what is good." In other words, those prophetic utterances were not just to be taken carte blanche. They weren't just to be taken as thus saith the Lord. They were to be tested with Scripture, examined carefully. What was true was to be held on to. What was not true or what was inconsistent was to be thrown out. So the prophetic was put under the authority of the Scripture. Not only these churches, Paul also addresses individuals such as Timothy. And he speaks to Timothy related to signs and wonders or to miraculous gifts. This is what he says to Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul tells Timothy this, "Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." Apparently, as the elders were praying and commissioning Timothy to go into ministry, something was spoken prophetically through one of those people praying for him, and God chose to impart to him some sort of spiritual gift. We aren't told exactly what that spiritual gift is. Some think it's evangelism. Some think that it's something else like pastoral leadership, but it was some sort of spiritual gift. And Paul is saying that gift was imparted to you by God through the church, as the elders, as they were laying hands on you and praying for you, it came prophetically. 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul writing to Timothy again says this, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Paul again talking to him about exercising some sort of spiritual gift that God had given him. So, what we've seen from all of these examples is that signs and wonders were a regular part of the early church. And as the church grew and was located in various cities and various regions of the world, he's talking to them about miraculous things, spiritual gifts, signs and wonders. They were a regular occurrence. They were not limited to just apostles. There's no indication. You cannot make a good biblical case, in my opinion, that they were only limited to the apostles. He's talking to everyday folks. Furthermore, and perhaps most, I would say, convincing, would be that this is something that is associated with the New Covenant age. For example, Joel 2, 28 through 32, Jeremiah 31, 29 through 34, Isaiah 44, 3 through 5, and Ezekiel 36, all Old Testament prophetic prophecies that God had spoken years before it would happen about what would characterize the New Covenant age, which we've seen has now taken place after Acts 2. As the Spirit's poured out, and Joel 2 is quoted in Acts 2, we talked about it, says, your young men will see dreams and vision. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will have dreams and vision. So it was something that was upon the people. As the Spirit's poured out, we talked about this democratization of the Spirit, that now with the Spirit being something that permanently indwells in the lives of believers, these are things that can take place according to the sovereign will of God. And this is all possible ultimately because of Christ's work in the gospel, his death and resurrection, and now the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And what we've seen in Acts 2 now is this dawning of this new age that we are now in. And we are still in this time until Christ returns. He says here in Acts 2, 17 through 21 from the prophet Joel, and I just mentioned this, but let me go ahead and quote it. Acts 2, 17 through 21, as he quotes Joel 2, 28 through 32, God says this, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall see dreams, even on your male servants and female servants, and they shall prophesy. And I will do signs in the heavens above and signs on the earth below." The signs and wonders there are connected with the New Covenant age. And it talks about that these are what marks the last days. Now, the phrase "the last days" refers to the entire era after Christ has been resurrected and the Spirit has been poured out. Because really, what is simply left is the return of Christ and eventually the final, the new heavens and the new earth, the final judgment, the new heavens and new earth. And so we are still in the last days until Christ returns. Now, this is in connection with 1 Corinthians 13. There's an argument that often people that believe in the cessation of miraculous things present. And what they'll do is they'll take you to 1 Corinthians 13. And what they'll do in 1 Corinthians 13 is they'll say, look, it says this, that the gifts will pass away because it says that that if there are tongues, they will cease. If there are prophecies, they will cease. Let me just turn there and read it. Here's a common view. And it's a view that I beg to differ with, and I'll tell you why. But a common view from 1 Corinthians 13 is where it says in verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. The key issue here is when the perfect comes. What does when the perfect comes means? Because that's giving a time there as to when the prophecies will cease and when the tongues will pass away. And it does say knowledge will pass away. Here's what's interesting. If you say that prophecy and tongues have passed away and ceased, you have to say that knowledge will too. Okay? And you also have to say that then we now know fully as we're fully known, because the rest of the context talks about when the perfect comes, going down then to verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part, then I shall know fully as I have been fully known. Okay, one perspective says that when the perfect comes, that that means the closing of Scripture. In other words, when the Scriptures were completed. But there's no indication in that context that that's what that means. When the perfect comes is referring in this context to then knowing fully as we are fully known. It's being face to face with God. In other words, when the perfect comes is referring to the return of Christ. It's when we are with God in eternity in heaven. That's when we won't need to have miraculous gifts any longer. But while when the Scriptures are completed, we still do need the miraculous gifts. Because God is choosing to operate this way as part of the new covenant age. It starts to take away from the logic of what we see in all of these early churches. And there's no specific mention that one can show you that it says that that refers to the ending or closing of Scripture. We don't have a specific date when that occurred per se, and there's no clear verse that indicates that. When the perfect comes is best understood as when Christ returns. It fits the context. Listen to scholar D. Martin Lloyd-Jones write this regarding what I'm referring to here. Some folks very falsely use this passage to argue about signs and wonders and miraculous gifts ceasing in 1 Corinthians 13. Here's what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes. He says, it means that we are now in a position in which we know, even as we also are known fully by God. Indeed, there is only one word to describe such a view, and that is nonsense. I mean, he has some strong words. He doesn't mince words there. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones is no longer alive, but here's a very prominent conservative, biblically based preacher. He's kind of known as one of the prince of preachers. I mean, there's Spurgeon, and then there's Lloyd-Jones, were very well respected for their preaching. And Lloyd-Jones says, look, if you say that prophecy and tongues cease in that context, the context is talking about that we are fully known, that we will know God fully as we are fully known. And does anyone want to actually propose that we fully, exhaustively, completely know God in an absolute sense? I think not. I think that's a huge step to take. But if we understand more appropriately the context with miraculous gifts and signs and wonders as part of the new covenant age, inaugurated by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon believers, as mentioned in Acts 2, we better understand the extensive use of signs and wonders throughout the New Testament, and yes, their ongoing activity today. The connection that signs and wonders and miraculous spiritual gifts have to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and an explanation that it's part of this age we are now in, is best explained by scholar D.A. Carson, who writes this. The coming of the Spirit is not associated merely with the dawning of the New Age, but with its presence, not merely with Pentecost, but with the entire period from Pentecost to the return of Jesus the Messiah. This is one of the most respected New Testament scholars in the world today, and that's what he's saying. So again, there's different views on this, but in my opinion, and in the support of a number of solid evangelical scholars, the best way to understand what's written here is not that these things have ceased today and that they're not operative, but rather that they are part of what God's still doing in the world. Jesus himself says in John 14:12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Right after this, Jesus refers to the sending of the Holy Spirit. He says, "I'll send you the Helper." And that's referring to what God's going to do in conjunction with Acts 2 and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. So signs and wonders were a regular part of the early church. And by the way, if you're interested in reading more on this, pick up D.A. Carson's Showing the Spirit, a theological exposition of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. It's just a short little commentary. But Carson goes through and talks about how this is all fits with the New Covenant age, and he walks you straight through 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, including chapter 13, where that passage that I referred to about if there is prophecy, it will cease, if the tongues will cease. And he talks about how when the perfect comes refers to the return of Christ. You can look at that in more detail there. So signs and wonders are a regular part of the early church. They mark the New Covenant age. They have a direct connection to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So we've seen what signs and wonders are. We've seen that it's commonplace in the early church. Now let's go to our third point. Signs and wonders were done in association with the gospel being proclaimed and people becoming believers. Signs and wonders were done in association with the gospel being proclaimed and people becoming believers. Throughout Acts, we see again and again that signs and wonders are connected to the proclamation of the gospel. And they're even connected to people coming in to the kingdom of God, people becoming believers and coming into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The progress of the gospel, as the gospel is proclaimed and people are becoming saved, signs and wonders are often done. Now, the signs and wonders themselves never save someone, okay? Someone is not saved because they've seen a sign and wonder. Rather, the sign and wonder highlights the reality of what Jesus Christ has done. It's only what Jesus Christ has done that brings a person into a relationship with God. But watch how they go hand in hand. Let's look at some examples. Peter preaches the gospel in Acts chapter 2. Remember that? He's explaining what's happening as the Holy Spirit's being poured out. 3,000 people are added to the church. But when he speaks there, he says, "Repent and believe the gospel." In Acts 2, 42 through 47, when it mentions signs and wonders in the summary statement about what typically happened in the early church community, it also mentions there that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. In Acts 3, when the lame man is healed, Peter preaches the gospel again, explaining why the man was healed. And after that sermon, what happens? The number comes to 5,000 people. Here in Acts 5, in our passage this morning, again, I refer to verses 12 and verses 14. After mentioning that many signs and wonders were regularly being done in Acts 5:12, verse 14 tells us this: more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. You can't miss it. More than ever. More than ever, up to that point, believers were added to the Lord. And then in Acts 8, we'll see this soon, in a few weeks, Philip, who, by the way, like Stephen, was not an apostle, he's also being used by God to do signs and wonders. He's down in Samaria. Look at what Philip's doing. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. He was preaching the gospel. He was proclaiming Christ, but he was also being used of God to do miraculous signs. Demons were cast out. Even the paralyzed and the lame were healed. He was not an apostle, folks. He was just a regular church member like you and me. But God used him. A few verses later, in Acts 8:29, we see the prophetic gift and the operation of the Spirit. The Spirit reveals to Philip, go and join this chariot. And Philip does, and he speaks to an Ethiopian eunuch, and he explains that this Ethiopian eunuch's reading the prophet Isaiah, and he's trying to make sense of it, and he doesn't understand it. And it's like the Spirit miraculously does this like Star Trek transport, puts him right there, and he's transported to Azotus after leading this eunuch to Christ. He's taken to Azotus to preach the gospel there and all the towns until he comes to Caesarea. Philip is miraculously transported by the Spirit. First, he's prophetically revealed, go join this chariot. This Ethiopian eunuch's going by who's reading Isaiah and doesn't quite understand it. He explains the gospel from Isaiah. The eunuch believes and gets baptized right there and then. And zoop. He doesn't even say, beam me up, sky. The Holy Spirit just takes him to Azotus and he just shows up. Can you imagine? And he's preaching the gospel there. He wasn't an apostle. I haven't seen anybody get beamed up yet, but I'd like to see it. Like, that would be really cool, but I'm not sure that, you know, I'm not sure we're going to see it quite that way today, but God could do it, but I haven't seen it. Then you go to Acts 10 and 11, and we see prophetic visions described that were described in Acts 2 start to happen. Remember it says, your young men shall dream dreams and see visions? What happens? Cornelius gets a vision. And Peter gets one too. And God connects both of them. And they realize it's God connecting both of them. And Peter is sent to proclaim the gospel. And Peter is initially like, I don't know if I'm allowed to go eat with these guys. And God's like, yes, you should go. I'm leading you to do this. And they go, and Cornelius and his household is saved. Acts 13, I referred to the prophetic vision that is given as they're praying in the church and seeking God. And the Spirit says, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. So it's connected with the missionary advance of the gospel. So I'm showing you that these miraculous things are in conjunction with the advance of the gospel and people getting saved. The church is growing because of these things. I'm not even done. I've got so many here. There's Acts 16. Acts 16, Paul has a vision. You remember the vision from the man of Macedonia? Come up here. Paul wanted to go to Asia. But the Spirit leads him to go to Macedonia because he sees a vision of this man to Macedonia. Guess what happens as a result? The church in Philippi, the church in Berea, the church in Thessalonica, the church in Corinth. All because God leads him by that vision to go over there, and he works his way down, and all these churches are started. Acts 16, while in Philippi, Paul and Silas are in prison. At midnight, they're praising God, singing hymns, worshiping God. Suddenly, God makes an earthquake again. Their chains come off. Their bonds come undone. The prison doors fling open. And this Philippian jailer goes, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He knew this was an act of God. And in conjunction with the miraculous, he and his household become believers. I could keep going. Do you get the point? It's all over the place. Again and again and again. Did I say again? And again and again and again, signs and wonders are being done in association with the gospel being proclaimed and people becoming believers. Okay, that's what we see in Scripture. Now, here's the hard part. What's it mean for us today? What are we to make of this reality that is clearly in Scripture? What do we make of these realities that are in Scripture? Well, what do we make of this today? What does this mean for life and ministry in the 21st century? I don't think it means that we will have someone beamed into here to preach next week. I don't think it will mean that, though I believe that could be possible. I do think that these things exist today, but I think that God can sometimes choose to do to greater or lesser degrees. But let me comment, and then I'll say some things. First of all, one application for all of us is that signs and wonders should give all of us a greater awe of God. If you did not get a greater appreciation from the power of God and what he's capable of doing just from my quick overview this morning, then let me commend to you to go back and read those scriptures and think about, God, you're amazing. You're incredible that you do these things. It should increase our love and appreciation for the power of God. We should have a greater sense of awe of who he is. These things, like Acts 2:43 says, where it says, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. These things show God's omnipotence, his power. They show God's omniscience, that he knows everything. They show God's sovereignty, that he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. They sometimes show God's foreknowledge. They sometimes show his purposes and his plans and how he will accomplish those. They sometimes show his love and compassion and mercy as he heals the sick and heals lame people and opens the eyes of the blind and comforts those who are downtrodden. It sometimes shows us his power over evil. As with a word, evil flees. That should increase our awe of God and of his power. By the way, coming back to our passage this morning, I'm going to speak on this on our first application here. Our passage ends in verses 16 talking about people being afflicted with unclean spirits. And look, you know, we see in the Gospels times when Jesus delivered people from evil spirits, but we see it in Acts as well. And we see the regular followers of Jesus being used of God to deliver people from evil. It's in a summary statement right here. Unclean spirits refer to people afflicted with demons. Sometimes we read these stories in the Bible, but they are a reality today. Perhaps you've had encounters where you felt like somebody was afflicted by something evil. Perhaps you have not. I have had a number of encounters with it. I've shared many stories of my experiences in doing mission work in Africa and Kenya and Uganda where I've seen these kinds of things. But I've also seen them in Las Vegas. I've seen them in my counseling office. I've seen them in my neighborhoods. I've lived in a few places here. I've seen them doing ministry in the inner city streets of Philadelphia when I worked there. Often when someone is afflicted with some sort of evil spirit, there's confusion, there's believing lies, often there's some association with harm to either oneself or to someone else, and, you know, look, I'm not of the opinion that evil spirits will possess or take over a Christian. And I'm not of the opinion that it's like what we see in Hollywood movies, and I don't watch those movies, but you probably know what I'm talking about. They've been popular, and people flock to some of those movies where people are afflicted by evil spirits and things, and it almost portrays the spirits as more powerful than God and that sort of thing, and that's not the way it works. But I do think that Christians can be shot at, attacked. Even this morning in our prayer time, passage that was selected by one of the people that was there was Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. And we're talking about wearing the full armor of God and how our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the dark forces of evil and the principalities in evil places. And it talks about that his flaming darts that he shoots at us. And what we as Christians are to do is put up the full armor of God and put the shield of faith up. But I do think that Christians get hit sometimes and they get shot and they get discouraged. And the enemy knows how to hit us where we're weak. And sometimes such afflictions, such attacks from the enemy, can have some sense of influence on a person in a very negative and destructive way. Folks, this stuff's very real. I can tell you story after story where I've been so convinced that I was dealing with something that was demonic. And what confirmed that is when I would talk to this person, even if the person didn't even seem completely in their right mind, we would start talking and I would ask, can I pray for you? And start to pray. and would literally either hear things or see things, sometimes physical squirming, sometimes ugly voices. Sometimes, I mean, this is going to freak you out, they've given me specific names. Sometimes, in a few scenarios, I've gotten specific numbers. How many are you, I've asked. I've heard the number 12. I've heard the number 16. Yeah. And in the name of Jesus, simply saying, I command you to release this person. I command you to depart from your influence or your attacks upon this individual. And the person improves. And the person becomes in their right mind again. And look, this sounds spectacular. It may kind of freak you out a little bit. I remember one of the first times I was exposed to this, I was on a mission trip in Africa, and the African pastors deal with this a whole lot more than I did at that point in my life, and I think they deal with it sometimes in parts of the world more than we might. Sometimes it manifests itself a little more visibly than it might here. But we had a girl, I'm not kidding, that had received Christ with me, actually. This teenage girl received Christ with me, became a Christian about 2 weeks earlier. And she had been serving a meal to us. And I am not kidding, all of a sudden, she is like feeling really, really sick, and they start praying for her, some of the pastors, the Africans. I'm just kind of watching this at this point, and I'm confused, and she starts squirming, and she's on the ground like she's having a seizure, and I'm thinking medically, right? I think she's having a seizure, but they're thinking, no, this is demonic, and they're praying in the name of Jesus, and they're not, you know, stomping their feet and shouting and screaming, although they did a little bit, actually. One of the guys was kind of loud, and but most of them were praying, you know, comforting prayers in Jesus' name. And she gets up 10 minutes later, and my jaw drops, and she's in her right mind, and she's serving us again like nothing happened. I couldn't believe it. And I was really confused, because at the time, my theology didn't really allow for that. And my theology changed, especially as I talked to these African pastors. They taught me a lot. They said, well, Pastor Kevin, here's what we experience on a regular basis, and here's what we think does go on. She's a new believer, and God may be releasing her from things of her past that may have had, you know, some impact on her life. She's growing. She's following Christ, yes, but she's being attacked. All the more she's being attacked because she's a new believer. And we believe God has set her free, as you just witnessed. And I go back, and I'm searching the scriptures, and I'm reading scriptures, and I kind of debated it with them for a half hour because it rocked my world. And then I said, okay, you guys are right. I was wrong. And my theology is now inclined to believe that this does happen in parts of the world today and does happen even in our city. Maybe not always in the most spectacular way, but it is real. And what I want you to think about is the power and authority you have in the gospel to stand firm against this. Read Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, as we prayed back there today over, we prayed that passage for our service today. Read that passage, you'll see it's real. That's writing to a church in Ephesus in their experience. That's part of our experience today. The enemy's real. He has forces that work against him. They're seeking to cause and wreak havoc on our lives, but we have power over it in the name of Jesus. But back to this first application, that signs and wonders should give us a greater awe of God. Let me ask you a few questions. Are you in awe of God? Could you be more in awe of God? I would like to propose to you that if you experience God do something miraculous, your sense of your awe of God will grow. It will increase. You'll have a greater awe of God if you experience these kinds of things. Second, application number two. We should believe and pray that God can do signs and wonders, or that he will do signs and wonders. Now, when I say will, there is not a guarantee that God will always do something miraculous. But that doesn't mean that we should dismiss the possibility that God can do this. Now, everything is done according to his sovereign will. If we ask what we ask, it's all ultimately according to the will of God. But in light of what we see about signs and wonders being done throughout the Bible, should we not pray and ask God to do these things? And leave it up to him whether he does or not. Now, let me go on a tangent here. Some people object to what I'm saying here, and they say this. Well, Well, Pastor Campbell, wait a second. What about when Jesus says that an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign? What about when Jesus says that in Matthew 12, 39 and Matthew 16, verse 4? Well, first of all, those passages are not forbidding seeking signs and wonders or seeking God to do the miraculous. For why else in Acts 4 would they pray for God to do signs and wonders when they gathered together? That would be a contradiction. What Jesus is saying there is he's not calling people to not pray for the sick or to deliver people from evil. What he's doing here is calling people to not seek signs. So John Piper, let me explain what Piper says here. John Piper, talking about Acts 4, says, seeking signs from God is wicked and adulterous when we demand for more and more evidence from a resistant heart. And it simply covers up an unwillingness to believe. So in other words, what Jesus is addressing there is an attitude that despite all that Jesus has done in his death and resurrection, despite all that Jesus has done, someone is saying, I still don't believe. Show me something else. Show me another miracle. Show me another miracle. Let me see it. You know, and God's already done miraculous with raising Christ from the dead, and many signs and wonders were done in their midst. And so Jesus confronts them, and he says that there's been signs and wonders done in your midst. So really, he's confronting a hardened heart that's resistant to believing in Christ. Samuel Storms, in his book, Practicing the Power, a recent book that I recently read, I put it in the email a few months back or a few weeks back. He writes a book. He's a pastor, a doctorate in theology. He's taught in seminaries at Wheaton College and elsewhere. He's also a pastor in Oklahoma. He wrote a book called Practicing the Power, where he's taking the perspective I'm sharing with you and talking about the application of it in the church today. And Sam Storms has something I think is very interesting in his book, Practicing the Power. He says that he feels that so many Christians today, even if they believe theologically that God can do miraculous things today, function as if most of the time that God can't or won't. It's almost like how I talk about we can believe the gospel, but sometimes we get gospel amnesia. We forget in the reality of the wonderful truths that we are forgiven, that we are loved by God, that we have eternal life, et cetera, et cetera. Well, just like we can get gospel amnesia, I think we can get signs and wonders amnesia. We can doubt or we can not believe or not consider that God is all-powerful and almighty, that he can intervene. So I can say I believe that God will heal today, but have I prayed for anybody to be healed? When someone comes to me and they're sick, do I just talk to them about going to the doctor? Now, I believe in going and utilizing medicine and going to the doctor. But will I also consider the possibility that maybe God would want me to pray? Or maybe what James 5 says, what it says, call the elders and invite them to pray for the sick and anoint you with oil, that do I functionally apply those scriptures and pray for the sick? If I say that I believe that God speaks prophetically, not in a way that contradicts this, but confirms this, and it's under the authority of this, do I listen to what the Lord says? Am I seeking for God to speak? Am I listening? If I say that I believe that God has the power and authority over evil, am I aware that possibly what could be going on with someone in their struggles and their pain and in their despair and what they're going through could have a demonic element to it? Maybe it's not that exclusively. Maybe it's complex. But do I consider the spiritual warfare as a reality? Or do I act as if that's not real at all? Do you see? We can become functionally cessationist in the sense that we function as if, even if we believe in the continuation of gifts today, and miraculous things today, we can function as if they're non-existent. And again, we live in a very secular world that's very skeptical to these things, so understandably that influences us at times to where we will reject these things, practically speaking. So Storms challenges us as Christians to fast and pray and to seek God to do miraculous things when he chooses to under his sovereign will and with his power and authority. He also reminds us that God's word tells us you do not receive because you do not ask. When's the last time you've prayed for someone to be healed? When's the last time you've prayed for God to deliver someone from evil? When's the last time you've said, God, do something miraculous in this situation? So we should pray and believe that God will do signs and wonders. That's our third application. That's our second application. Our third application is this. we must understand that signs and wonders are ultimately for the glory of God. It's very important. Don't miss this one. We should understand that signs and wonders are ultimately for the glory of God. He makes them happen for his purposes, his sovereign plan. We can't manufacture these things. There's not a set equation. You pray these prayers, or you just have enough faith, or I just have enough faith, and it equals this. No, that's not how it works. And I know there's people out there that teach that, but it's not a formulaic equation. It's all up to the sovereign will of God for his glory. It's not about some type of spiritual superstar, getting some type of spiritual superstar to pray for you, and then something miraculous is going to happen. It's not how it works. It's all about the glory of God. And it's because of the gospel. Remember that in our text this morning that God used many just regular folks in the early church. He wrote to churches where these things were going on, who were just regular churches. And number four, signs and wonders, yes, they're ultimately done for the glory of God, not for the individual doing them. And in light of our discussion, therefore, signs and wonders are not to be overemphasized on one hand. On the other hand, they're not to be underemphasized either. Signs and wonders aren't to be overemphasized. They're not to be underemphasized. And we will operate under this biblical approach here at the Stream. Look, most of you have been going to our church for a long time, right? Some of you maybe didn't know that this was my view on this topic. But honestly, ask yourself, does our church strike you as something that you see on TV and certain televangelists or hyper-charismatic, knocking people over, shouting and screaming? No, that's not what we do. We don't overemphasize those things. But we do believe that they can happen. In the sense that God can miraculously heal. God can, not necessarily the things that you see on TV, in some things, I think sometimes some of those things could be real. I think sometimes some of those things can be manufactured. We're going to seek to apply a biblical balance to these kinds of things. And so what I would propose that looks like for us is in our house groups, we'll pray for the sick. After our service here at the church, if you have something you want prayer for, we'd be happy to pray for you. If you have a situation in your life that feels overwhelming, that you feel like God needs to do something miraculous, we'll pray for that. It's all up to God whether he does it. I believe that's a proper balance. We don't dismiss and say, nope, nothing's going to happen. Sorry, good luck. But we don't overemphasize it and say, well, God's going absolutely to do this. We don't know. It's up to him. So I believe we're going to apply a very biblical balance. So let me encourage you. We want to believe in the power of God. We want to encourage you to seek prayer for something that God may do. Let me encourage you to participate in our prayer ministry. Times when you may need prayer or times when you may be used of God to pray for somebody else. You never know what the person next to you might be dealing with here. And if you talk to them and get to know them, you might be one of the best people to pray for them. Just right after the service, hey, can I pray for you about that? And who knows what God might do. I think that's all I want to say. Let's pray. Father, thank you. That you're a God who hasn't left us alone. We don't believe in deism, that you just created us and left us here on our own without your intervention. We believe in a God who cares, a God who loves, a God who intervenes. And you've certainly demonstrated that in Jesus, who entered into our world as God in the flesh and as one of us died a death that we deserve for our sin. And at the cross paid for sin and rose from the dead, which in itself was a sign and wonder. The greatest sign and wonder ever is your victory over sin and evil and death through Christ. Thank you that you've done that, Lord. And that's the miracle we stand on the most. Yet the reality is that you've given the Holy Spirit to be our helper and to guide us into the truth. And you've given the Holy Spirit to be with us, to empower us to do ministry in ways that you see fit, in ways that give glory to you. So Holy Spirit, fill us and empower us as your people to most of all faithfully follow Christ and be obedient to him and to understand your word, but also as you see fit and as we seek for you to do great things for your glory in and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close in the final.